I really like commercials on TV. Super Bowl is one of my favorite times of the year, and because you get to see all these different commercials that come out. And there was a time in Canada where we weren't getting the good commercials for a while there that really disappointed me, and I'd have to go on YouTube later to watch them. But back in 1997, a series of commercials started that have lasted time. They're still going today, where they're using the same slogans and the same wording to get the message across. The very first one went like this. It was a father and a son, and they were walking into a baseball game together. And a voice comes on the commercial as they were doing various activities at the game. And the voice was like this: two tickets, $46. I think you know where I'm going with this now, but the voice kept going. It said, two hot dogs, two popcorns, two sodas, $27. One autographed baseball, $50. Real conversation with 11-year-old son, priceless. Says there are some things money can't buy. For everything else, there's MasterCard. I hope I get a little contribution for MasterCard for that, but it probably won't happen. And there's some more commercials that I was looking at and watching, and some of them are funny, and we'll be able to relate to some of them. But a man and a woman go into a gas station together, and the clerk begins scanning their items through, and he begins announcing the prices of the things that they are getting. He scans the chips in. Chips, $3. And they look at him kind of confused, because what clerk says the price. He scans the drink in. Frozen beverage, $2. Adds the gas price. Gas, $31. Then he looks at them intently and leans on the counter. Starting a new life together. Priceless. And the woman shakes her head. And he tries something else. He says, rekindling a fire that never went out. Looks at the woman again. And, no. Satisfying a much needed slushy fix. Priceless, as they both nodded and were happy with that one. And they did the slogan again. Parents, you're gonna really relate to this one. And it's around Christmas or a birthday or something, and parents buy their kid a toy, and it says, most popular toy for toddler, $500. Most popular stuffed animal for toddler, $350. That's an expensive stuffed animal. Most popular picture book for toddler, $60. Watching her play with a cardboard box instead? Priceless. And they go on with the slogan again. And this one is my favorite commercial of all of these. And it's of a guy, Peyton Manning, if you know who he is. He's a pretty funny guy, former quarterback in football, but we don't need to go there. But he's standing in the parking lot of an insurance company having a tailgate party by himself. And people are walking into work because it's Monday morning and they're going in, and he looks at them and he says, say it with me. Let's go, insurance adjusters, let's go. Let's go, insurance adjusters, let's go. And the voice comes on and says, grill, $80. And then he's standing in a deli with his hands raised in the air and he's saying, cut that meat. Sandwich, $6. And then he's standing at a gas station like he's a referee in football and he says, and it's full. Gas, $20. And then he's at a train station or somewhere while people are walking up into work and he's trying to get attention to somebody and he says, you're my favorite accountant, Tommy. Please, you're on my fantasy team. You're my favorite worker. And he gets a high five. He says, yes, never going to wash this hand. Right here, look at that. And then it goes on to say, fans, priceless. How many people want people cheering them on as they go through the monotonous tasks of life? And there's something consistent with all these commercials. All of the priceless items in these commercials, all of the priceless experiences that they're describing, like the kid at the baseball field with his dad, the fan, the kid playing with a cardboard box, they all cost something, just not a physical price. And though we can't put a physical price on something, the cost could still be great, and we don't know. Taking his son to the baseball game would have meant the father would have had to sacrifice time in order to spend with his son. Time that I'm sure all of us in this room would say it should be worth it. But time, nonetheless. Watching the child play with a cardboard box instead of all the exciting toys that their parents bought. that sometimes the parents just end up playing with because we've got to get the money out of it somehow, requires a great deal of patience. I think it costs a great amount of humility in that moment. To be a fan of someone or something requires great cost around you. It's something that takes up your time. Other people might not agree with you if you're a fan of something. I'll leave it there. MasterCard delivered brilliant commercials over the years, tugging at the heart of many people. In fact, they've been running the same campaign since, I said, 1997. It wouldn't be lasting this long if it didn't cost us something. And for them, they are showing things that we're okay with the cost. We're okay with the cost of going to a baseball game with our sons. We're okay of the experiences of a slushy run because those feel good. And we believe that the cost is worthwhile, but when is the cost not worthwhile? In Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry here on earth, and he's walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. And a little further up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. He called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. The cost of following Jesus was to drop everything those guys had. And this morning we're going to focus on three words from this passage. We'll be focusing on come, follow me. Come, follow me are essential words for us from Jesus, as we will see. Come, follow me are words with immense power, with immense purpose, with immense consequence for our lives. Come invites us to see what Jesus is doing. It invites us to see the power of his message and mission. Follow me, it allows us to join him in that message, in that mission of Jesus on earth. The invitational nature of Jesus' mission on earth is encapsulated by that word come. He's inviting us to come and see what he is doing. Much like we did yesterday with the oil changes, we're inviting the people to just come. Experience the love of Jesus with no strings attached. We require nothing of you except for you to come. And they came. And these disciples came. And they saw. In John 1, we read that John the Baptist was telling the crowds around him of someone who would come after him, someone much greater than he. And when Jesus had come across John, John proclaimed that the Messiah was here. The Messiah is here. The person we've been waiting for is finally here. And two of John's disciples were present when Jesus walked by. And they seemed to be intrigued as they started to follow this guy to see what's up. This Messiah that they're talking about was here walking in front of them. Let's follow him. Let's see what's going to happen. And when Jesus asked them what they were doing, following him, and asked, "What do you want?" And their question to him was confusing to me, and not the first question I would ask, but they asked him, "Where was he staying? Where are you staying?" All Jesus said in that moment was, "Come and see. Come and check it out." He didn't put any pressure on them. Consider this. John was just proclaiming that this guy was the Messiah, the one who has been prophesied about. The question these guys were asking was much more profound than simply, "Where are you laying your head to rest this evening? Where are you staying?" Because we want to witness what is going to happen with the Messiah. Before this time, there was 400 years of silence between God and Israel. And all of a sudden, John says, "He is here. He is here for us." 400 years of silence. And here's something that Jesus knew in that time, was that if these men simply came to check things out, if they simply went and saw what was happening with him and the things that he was going to do, the things he was going to say, they would have been hooked. It was funnier when I wrote it. Fishermen were going to be hooked.
Oh, yeah, okay.
It's not as funny when you have to explain it, but they wouldn't be able to leave Jesus because of the message that Jesus was to give them. They wouldn't be able to leave Jesus because Jesus was in fact the Messiah and there was no greater message than that. And they would have found that out by simply going. How many people would walk in the doors here and see Jesus? See his message and his mission at work? If they were just to simply walk in and they'd be hooked. I think the real attraction to Jesus was that this man was just that to these guys. He was a man. Just like them. As Jesus walked by, there was nothing different in their eyes. I mean, we get the whole Bible so we can see the after effects of all that Jesus did. But as Jesus came on earth, it's not like he was walking around with this glow and this spotlight shining on him. He was a man dressed in clothes just like those guys. And this was supposed to be the Messiah. So they walked behind him and followed him. Dan Spader puts it this way: Jesus didn't use the God card to show us we can walk as he walked. He came and he humbled himself as a man. Jesus didn't look different than them. He did talk differently than them, though. He didn't speak a different language, though, but he just talked differently. To them, he possibly looked like one of the guys, someone that they could see themselves just simply hanging out with. That's what they saw in that moment of time until he was baptized, and then we see a completely different picture. And I think this is possibly maybe why it was so easy for the disciples to drop everything and follow him. It wasn't intimidating. He's a guy. I can hang out with him. I can do that. I don't think they saw this guy who was, as we would say, fully God, fully human at the same time. They would have saw a Messiah who looked like them. That man had a message of everlasting life, though, didn't he? He had the greatest message for them. That man was God incarnate. And we have the privilege to see that now. And when the disciples discovered that, there was more to this guy than meets the eye, I believe that's when the struggle started happening for them. He was no longer just that guy anymore. The standard was now unattainable for the disciples. There was so much more to him that we are unable to measure up to what he is doing. How can I walk as Jesus walks? Jesus just rubbed mud on that guy's eyes and he was able to see. I can't do that. I can't live that way. I can't live in that kind of faith. Sure, I believe God can heal anybody, but not through me. I think that's when the struggle began to happen, because they started to see this guy who is now fully God and fully human at the same exact time. And how do you reconcile those two things while walking side by side with somebody? And I think we, as the church, have been really good at the invitational nature of Jesus' message and mission. I think we have been good at saying Jesus died for our sins, Jesus died for all our sins, and it didn't cost you anything. We can bring people in here and say, Jesus died for your sins, and it cost you nothing. Zero. You don't have to do anything. It was priceless. The grace that we experience encompasses everything. It doesn't matter what we do. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite." He's saying that no matter what we do before or after we know Jesus, doesn't matter. Because the cost was greater than anything we can do. And he's not saying it in a positive light. What if we looked at it like a MasterCard commercial? Humanity sins. Eternity with him. Jesus' life. Our role to come? Priceless. I think it cheapens the message a little bit, doesn't it? It cheapens our role in the grand story of Jesus reconciling people back to him. I think we miss something very costly when we think about grace like that, when we think about Jesus' words like that. And I think we miss the words, "Follow me." Follow me. And the impact that those words will have on our lives will be something much greater than you'll ever see. I think we are so readily able to share the come and see message. Jesus died for your sins. You can be set free. All you have to do is pray. And then sit in that pew for the rest of your life. And I think we share it so readily because it doesn't cost much of us. It allows us to sit on the sidelines, so to speak, and not get too involved. Bonhoeffer speaks of this as cheap grace. I'll read a quote of his about this. It says, "Cheap grace means justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. Well then, let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world's standards in every sphere of life and not presumptuously aspire to live a different life under grace from his old life under sin." And he goes on to say, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." And that, to a degree, is the grace that we offer. Because we're unwilling to take the cost on ourselves to be disciples of Jesus Christ. When Jesus tells these men to come to check out what's happening, what's going to happen, essentially he's giving them a free pass to walk away. Come and check it out. The moment that Jesus says, "Follow me," he's saying, "Drop everything." Not only physically, but emotionally, mentally, spiritually. He's saying, "Follow me. Let go of your history. Everything you've learned up until this point is meaningless. The things you have are meaningless. The things you know are meaningless. I have much more to give you. Drop your family, your heritage, your learning. I'm going to show you something different. I'm going to show you that you have a much larger family. I'm going to show you that your true heritage. I'm going to teach you something that will blow your mind, and it's going to cost a lot of you. In fact, it would cost so much that some wouldn't even do it. In Mark 10, verses 17 to 22, we read a story of the rich young ruler. And it says, "As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother." "The teacher," the man replied, "I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There is still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go, sell all your possessions, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then, and I think, and only then, come follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. The cost was so great. "I've worked so hard for all of this stuff. I've done all the right things, and yet you're still saying it's not good enough." I was watching a video just before Easter, and it was on the rich young ruler. After Jesus died and after he said to one of the guys on the cross, "You'll be with me forever in eternity." And the rich young ruler, and this is obviously not from the Bible, but it was a presumption of what he might have been like, was saying, "Jesus, I've done everything for you. I've done everything right. I give to the poor. I do all the things you've asked me to do. And yet you say to this guy who has wronged you his entire life that he will be with you forever in eternity. What about me? What about you? You weren't ready to give up everything of your life and count the cost to follow me. So why should you be with me in eternity?" The rich young ruler couldn't imagine life without all his stuff, without all his history. He couldn't imagine life leaving everything behind to follow Jesus. He wanted grace without Jesus. Grace separated from Jesus. And in the same chapter, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" This amazed them. But Jesus said again, "Dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astounded. "Then who in the world can be saved?" And in that time, it was the prosperous who they believed would be saved. The ones with finances, the ones with material things, the one who had power. And Jesus was flipping that on its head. Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible. But not with God. Everything is possible with God." Then Peter began to speak up, "We've given up everything to follow you. We've given up everything." I don't think he's saying that flippantly. I don't think he's saying that without emotion attached to it. James and John left their dad sitting in the boat. Simon Peter and his brother Andrew dropped their nets and walked, leaving their families to fend for themselves. Maybe becoming outcasts in their families because of the decision they made to drop everything and follow this guy who they had no clue who he was. Just the word of John saying, "This is the Messiah." The disciples not only came and saw what Jesus was doing, what Jesus was all about, but they left everything they knew behind. They recognized, saw, and felt what the cost was. Bonhoeffer again speaks of costly grace this way. "Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner." He goes on to say, "And what is cost, God, much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. What cost God much cannot be cheap for us. There are inevitably barriers to us discipling others. Our district has a vision for our churches that they envision that every church would enjoy the reality of making disciples who make disciples, who experience release from darkness and all that hinders, the enjoyment of spirit-empowered freedom and fruitful engagement in God's mission to our world. But it's going to take a cost to get there. So what stops us from embracing the cost of discipleship? What stops us from discipling others? Here's some things that could stand in the way, as I've been learning over the last number of years. Discipleship is learned. Jesus took 3 years with the disciples to teach them. And at the end, he said, now go and do this again. Go and replicate what we've just done. And maybe this is a barrier for you because maybe you've never been discipled before. Maybe you've attended programs. You've attended Sunday school. You've attended church services. But the intentional relational discipleship that Jesus models, you've never experienced. So how do you disciple someone when you haven't been discipled yourself? First thing is to find someone who is further along in the journey than you are. Someone who has been discipled. Someone who has a deep love for Jesus. The second barrier that could be is that simply discipleship takes time and commitment. I think this is the one of the greatest costs that we experience in discipleship in North America. I don't have enough time as it is to spend with my own family. How can you expect me to spend time with someone else discipling them or being discipled? One thing that I've been learning in this area is that when I'm taking this seriously, when I'm involved in relationship that is a discipling relationship, my children are learning how important discipleship is. My children are learning that I'm serious about this thing I call my faith. My children see it firsthand. It goes from being lip service to seeing action. And I don't always get it right. But they need to know how vital it is that Dad is spending time helping people come closer to Jesus. Because it is that important. And they'll replicate that down the road when they get there. One of the barriers that I see, and it's something that I've dealt with many times myself, is that I feel like sometimes discipleship's focus is too narrow. There are approximately 150 of us here today, and there's 6,500 in Devon alone. And that doesn't include the farming and acreage communities around us. How can we expect 150 people to reach and disciple all of those if we only focus on a few? And it's a fair question, but Jesus gave us the model to live by. Jesus spent time in crowds. Jesus spent time with large groups of people. Jesus spent time with 12, and Jesus spent time with 3. And ultimately, Jesus spent time with the Father himself. It looks like a narrow focus. But picture this. If I work with 3 people, work on discipling them, they take 3 people. And then those 3 take 3 people. And then they take 3 more people. Those 4 levels of relationships have reached 81 people. All started by 1. It may look like a narrow focus, but it quickly grows and grows and grows. And it may look narrow to you, because there's so many people out there. But the reason it's narrow is to actually help us disciple people, not simply fill them with a bank of knowledge. It's to walk alongside them, be with them through the good, through the bad, much like Jesus did. Another barrier that we have is discipleship can be very spiritually draining. It takes a lot to invest into other people. A tremendous amount. And if you don't have someone discipling you, if you don't have Jesus filling your cup, the result is you being completely drained. Discipleship is draining because you can only take someone where you've been yourself. If you're trying to take them somewhere beyond, then you will be drained. Some would call these relationships like a Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Timothy, and so on. You first need to be discipled so that you have a foundation and a cup that is overflowing for someone else. If you don't have that, it's never going to work. And I think the last one that acts as a barrier for us is that we let fear trump obedience. Matthew 28:20, Jesus at the end of the Great Commission says, "And I am with you to the very end." This is after he's already died and he's risen. So they've already experienced what they thought was the end. And then he came back, said, "I'm here with you, and I am with you to the end." So don't be afraid. Some of the things that we'll say to ourselves if we're beginning discipling somebody, what if they don't like me anymore? What if they don't like the message? What if I say it wrong? I don't want this to change our relationship. We allow fear to dictate our obedience when it comes to discipleship, and I believe this is due in part to us lacking in being discipled. I believe this is due in part to the gospel not being in the very core of our being. I believe this is also due in part of us adopting a cheap grace versus a costly grace. If we adopt costly grace, then we won't live in a fear that they're not going to accept the message. We're not going to live in a fear that they won't like me anymore. We won't live in a fear that they'll spend eternity in hell. Because Jesus is the one empowering us at that time. The cost to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, is great because the cost for our life was great. Our life cost Jesus his. But Jesus rose. Jesus conquered death so that we don't have to. We lose our lives so that we may have life. So I would ask this morning, instead of coming, would you join me in following the one who gave us life? Would you join me and embrace the cost of discipleship? Jesus is saying to you, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Are you ready to drop everything and follow him? At the end of Jesus' ministry, and after he died and rose again, he said to his disciples, "I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go." I think it's important for us this morning, as we end, that when the original Greek was translated, it would be properly translated, "when you go," or "as you go." So therefore, as you go to work tomorrow morning, as you go to school tomorrow morning, as you meet with people over coffee at Tim Hortons, as you talk to your children, as you talk to your parents, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age.